In our Bibles this afternoon, let's turn our attention once again to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18. We'll be beginning a several message series through this particular section, verses 18 through 25, which is part of the bigger section that goes all the way through verse 7. So we'll be in chapter 2, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 7 for a while. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God. One endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to approach your word. Please be with us today. We ask that as we approach your word, that your spirit would come to us and open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we might see and hear and believe what your word says to us. We ask, Lord, because we are needy. Help us to be attentive in our minds. Help us to be moldable in our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would move us more, as this text says, this broader text, to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ, in particular in relationship to his suffering and the way we approach it. We ask, Lord, that you would be with this preacher, guide him, and help him to preach your word. Chain him to your truth, to your word, to the text, so that he might faithfully declare freely your glories. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 18 is one of several passages in the New Testament to be, in all honesty, that we as pastors and preachers don't always look forward to preaching from, particularly considering the history of the country in which we live. And we have First Peter chapter 2, verse 18. We have a passage in Ephesians 6 and a passage in Colossians 3 and the entire book of Philemon. Now, these are the so-called slavery texts of the New Testament, in which the writers deal with how slaves should relate to those to whom they are enslaved. This is a difficult text to preach because this is, in part, when we read Christian scholarship, these are texts that opponents of the gospel bring up to say that you see the New Testament is all in favor of slavery. But these texts, I would argue, say none of the sort. They're simply dealing with the reality of things as they are in the ancient Roman civilization. And we'll talk a little bit about that later. But also, it's a rather sensitive subject, simply because of the fact that we, as part of the United States of America, have dealt with a very ugly part of our history that involves slavery. And as a preacher, it's approached this text very carefully to ensure that it's important to approach it very carefully to ensure that I don't cross lines that should not be crossed, yet at the same time remain true to the text. It is a, every time I've, and this is not my first time, as you know, going through 1 Peter. It's my first time here. I will say I happened to find a couple of the old sermons that I've looked at 1 Peter, and I actually am not looking at my old notes or anything as I approach this text, as this series. I'm working through it afresh. But I did happen across some old notes regarding this, and I just remembered how difficult it was to approach this particular text. It's also in the book of Ephesians. And of course, I mentioned the book of Philemon. The apostle is sending someone who had come to Christ who was an escaped slave, and he sends him back to the person to whom he was enslaved. And he sends him back with a letter saying, I urge you, do not treat this man as an escaped slave, but as your brother in Christ, as an equal. Now, of course, another reason that it is difficult to approach this particular text is because we live in a society in which slavery, at least as a legal matter, is not something that is legally practiced. And there is no one in this room who, at least in the sense that this text talks about, is a slave. Although we will see when we get to it that all of us, to one extent or another, are enslaved to some sort of a boss or master. We are enslaved to the need to pay debt. And by debt, I don't mean recurring debt and like credit card. I mean paying the mortgage, paying the utility bills. All those are debts that we owe. And so we are enslaved to the need to pay bills. And there's a relationship that we have to those to whom we labor for to pay our bills that we can apply to this situation. However, at the heart and soul of this passage of Scripture is the cross of Christ Jesus. At the heart and soul of it is the cross. And it is the identity of the Christian who happens to be in relationship to society and relationship to his household, a slave, that Christian, that person's identity. As a quick review, the last few messages we have been looking at the imperatives that we have as aliens and strangers in this world, as resident aliens, meaning we don't belong to this world. In chapter 1 and 2, we saw the hope that we have, and we saw 5 very broad exhortations. And then in chapter 2 as well, we saw our identity as the household of God, tied to the one who is the living stone that is the foundation of the household of God. And as tied to him, we each are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. And we ourselves are a nation unto God. We ourselves are his people in this world. We ourselves are, since we're part of his nation, we are no longer citizens of this world and citizens of this age. No need to labor that point, as we have labored it a number of times in this series. But we also see, we also see in verses 11 and 12 that we are to wage war against the things that wage war against us, namely by means of abstaining from them, from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And of course, part of that purpose is that the Gentiles, that's a generic term for unbelievers in the context of 1 Peter, not referring to ethnic Gentiles in terms of flesh and blood, but in terms of spiritual Gentiles. That all those outside of Christ are Gentiles. We want to keep our conduct honorable so that they too might be believers. And that includes people who seek to suppress Christianity and seek to do harm to Christians. What that means is that we are seek to live a righteous life in order to be a light to our very oppressors, that our very oppressors might join us in the great salvation which we know. And then we saw in verses 13 through 17, we saw that it isn't that a fundamental aspect of how we relate to society in which we live, to the city of our exile, is that of submitting to the governing authorities, that God created government for the purpose of keeping order in society. And that we are called upon to submit to those authorities. And there's always a line that cannot be crossed. There's always a line that we cannot cross. But the first question we should ask is not, what's that line? first question we should ask is, how may I be a better submitter? And then we also saw that we are to do good, and we are to do good in society, and that doesn't mean transforming society. As I mentioned, that is likely a pipe dream. The idea of transforming society. We just simply seek to do good in society because it's the right thing to do. It may or may not have any sort of transformative effect upon the people who are around us. And to treat others with a basic fundamental human dignity, those outside, with the four exhortations that were in verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And all those are in the context of submit to the authorities. Submit to the authorities as free men. We are not free. We are not people who are submitting to the authorities because the authority demands it. We are submitting to the authorities because we as free people are being asked to and commanded to by the God to whom we belong. It is not in any inherent right that the authority has over us, but in the authority that we have, in the authority that God has over us. And here he moves on now in verse 18 to another application of that in the ancient Roman society. And he says, servants or slaves. The Greek word that is translated servant there is not the typical word that we would find in the New Testament for slave or for bond slave. That word is usually doulos and sometimes diakonos, which we get the English word deacon from. But it's usually translated from doulos. Here it's translated from the Greek word oikotos, which means, which is referring to something having to do with a household. That makes sense because in the next imperative that he's dealing with, the next command, the next aspect of doing good, the next aspect of submission has to do with the household. Wives to their husbands, in particular, unbelieving husbands. So he's dealing with this in the context of the household code. Slaves were, in the ancient Roman society, part of a household. So when all of one's household believed, if that person happened to have servants in their household, the idea is that the servants would have embraced the gospel too. The entirety of the household. In ancient Roman civilization, the religion of everyone in the household was to be the religion of the head of the household. That was the expectation. Neither wife, nor child, nor servant was it per basic household codes of Roman civilization to be contrary to the head of the household. So a slave was expected to participate in the Roman idolatry of the head of their household if he was an idolater. If he worshipped at the temple of Jupiter, so were the household servants. As he is addressing the servants, he also addresses wives later on. Not as servants of their husbands in this sense, but as two people in society, in Roman society, who were considered, for the most part, the property of somebody else. Wives were not considered in Roman society to be their own people, nor were servants or slaves. Now, ancient slaves in the ancient Roman Empire didn't usually, especially in the urban areas, didn't always follow the pattern of what we know as the chattel slavery of the southern United States before the Civil War. Not that it was a good type of slavery. In my opinion, there's no good type of slavery in society. We are already good slaves. We're slaves to God. That's a good kind of slavery. For slaves in the ancient Roman Empire had a number of different occupations that they carried out in their household. Some were tutors, meaning that they were extremely intelligent and well-educated. Some were doctors. Some were lawyers. Some were public advocates. and others did menial tasks around the house. Some did gardening and field work, so forth and so on. And some were actually very well respected in society. But yet, in terms of their legal status before Roman law, they were not people. Just like in the southern United States, they were property. They could not protest being transferred to another person. That's the reality of the situation. It rarely happened, unless the servant was one who caused troubles. But it rarely did happen. Also, slavery of the ancient Roman world was most often, especially during this time, not the result of man stealing, as happened in American Southern slavery, which is in the case of the American South, it was going to another country, the West African countries, and kidnapping people and making them slaves. Now, that was not the Americans and the British doing the kidnapping. It was people there that they knew that did the kidnapping, but it still ultimately is what we call man stealing, which is condemned in the New Testament. It was most often in the form of being a spoils of war. That was one of the ways that it occurred. If an army had been conquered, the conquering power had the right to enslave, at least as far as the codes of the day, enslave the soldiers of the foreign army or navy. Need to say that here. Or it was in the form of somebody not being able to pay a debt. Here in our day, we have something called bankruptcy. You can't pay a debt. If you meet the qualifications, you can file for bankruptcy, and you can either have it restructured or you can have it sold off, and thereby it is no more in one way or another. Ancient Roman world didn't have such a thing. The United Kingdom, up until about 100 years, didn't have such a thing. Same with the United States. If you couldn't pay a debt, you had to go to prison. An alternative to paying a debt was offering yourself as a bond servant to the person to whom you owed the money. And sometimes it was for a specified amount of time. Other times, because it was so much, it was for an unspecified amount of time, and it included your offspring. But once someone had the status of slave in the ancient Roman world, they were that, and they were a slave, and so were their offspring. One is born into slavery in the ancient Roman world. Now, by this time, a number of historians point out that many people who were born slaves didn't end life as slaves. It was a practice that was beginning to see its end in the first and second century as the way it had been practiced. That does not justify it in terms of an ethic and something that we should endorse. And again, Peter is simply dealing with the situation as it is, as things are. And it is the same with women as the wives. The ancient Roman world, Plutarch, one of the most influential writers of the ancient Greco-Roman world, that's Greek and Roman world, said of this, of a wife. He said, a wife ought not to make friends of her own, but to enjoy her husband's friends in common with him. The gods are the first and most important friends. Wherefore it is becoming for a wife to worship and to know only the gods that her husband believes in, and to shut the front door tight upon all queer rituals and outlandish superstitions. So basically, she is bound to her husband in all affairs, and she cannot have any sort of identity of her own that is not come from her husband. That was the ancient Roman, Greco-Roman, especially Roman approach towards how wives are to be dealt with. And in dealing with the slave, and in dealing with the wife, in the extended text that he gives, and we'll deal with the section on wives separately when we get there, and he just gives a few sentences to the husband, whereas, you know, Paul's instruction in Ephesians, it's the other way around, just a couple sentences to the wife and a long instruction to the husbands. He is addressing the wives and the servants as moral agents. He is addressing them not as people that he understands primarily in terms of their relationship to him and their relationship to God to be societal slaves and to be property of another person. He is regarding them as free people. He is regarding them as people who have been freed and know a freedom that their non-Christian oppressors don't know. They are free. When he addresses the wives, the reason I brought that up, he addresses wives, and he addresses wives in relationship to their unbelieving husbands, which would indicate that a preponderance of women among these Christians to whom he is writing were in situations where they were outside the norm of Roman society. That is, they were Christians and their husbands were not. Which means that he does not address masters here like Paul does. Meaning that those to whom he is writing are likely, there's probably not a single wealthy believer among those to whom he is writing. Meaning that these slaves to whom he is addressing, these household servants, are Christians when the people to whom they are beholden per societal norms are not. Remember what I mentioned earlier, that the expectation was that you must be what your master is. If your master is a Jupiter worshiper, which is the Roman version of Zeus, you yourself need to be a Jupiter worshiper. You are what your household tells you you are. And he is addressing the slaves here as in relationship to himself as brother, as sister. He is addressing them as his equals. For in Christianity, there is no distinction between slave and free. And this was a radical concept in the ancient Roman world. A place and a gathering where there was no distinction between classes in society. All have the same standing before God because someone else purchased that standing. It was common for there to be voluntary associations in the ancient Roman world where people would voluntarily associate, they would get together, and they would be usually eating clubs. And in those eating clubs, you'd have people from different classes of society who would be together as equals. But they would bring their servants with them, and their servants were still their servants. In the context of the Christian church, Peter, because he addresses them earlier as men and women who are free, as free people, that the regard for one another is, if just because you or someone else might happen to be in a lower status in society, in my relationship to them, I don't get to treat them that way. Because in Christ, that person is my, in terms of value, in terms of, not necessarily in terms of function and everything like that. That's based on giftings and biblical limitations. But in terms of standing with God, a group of people who are their equals. What this means, I had never thought of this before, but one of the recent acquisitions in my library in the commentaries made the point that it may very well have been that some of the elders of the various different early churches to whom Peter is writing may very well themselves, outside of the context of the Christian church, have been slaves. They may very well have been household servants. Which means that already the Christian church has a mark against them in terms of society. because they are elevating the status of somebody whose status should not be elevated in their eyes. And this servant is not participating in the worship practices of the household to whom he belongs, or she belongs, and is therefore a rebel and an evildoer, not worshiping according to the standards of the day. And that brings to the attention one of the reasons that he is bringing this up, is because, once again, Christians are regarded in this ancient Roman world as evildoers because of our unique practices, because of our unique ways of looking at things. And when so doing, we must ensure that we are not being regarded, that we are not giving them a reason to say they are evil because of us doing wrong things. And so already the servant is participating in a worship ritual, a worship practice, that is not something that his master may very well take kindly to, his or her master, the household to whom he is beholden, or that she is beholden to. And so therefore, may already be being viewed as a rebel, as having problems. Now you may say, why is it that the Apostle Peter just doesn't just simply up and say, well, you're free in Christ, so just run away? Peter is looking at something greater than our temporal freedom and our temporal status. He is interested in those masters and those other people in the household coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And remember, this slave has something that master, if they never come to Jesus Christ, will never have. And he's asking them to submit, not because the household to whom they belong demands, but because God is saying this. And it's not saying that God endorses slavery. The Old Testament law had regulations for slavery. That's something that must be that we deal with. But those regulations elevated the dignity of those who were slaves. And those regulations had stiff penalties for people who would abuse someone who was a servant. And plus, every year of Jubilee, they were to be freed, and their whole family freed. And so he is asking those to whom he is writing, for the sake of the conversion of their household, for the sake of the the glory of God, to continue in the position that they are in. Paul says that much. 1 Corinthians, what were you born? Were you born a slave or you were free? Continue as you were. Because we must remember, coming the gospel and believing the gospel is not a promise to be freed from all the troubles of this world. It is not a promise to be freed from our oppression at the hands of other people. It is a promise that we are now free from sin, the penalty of sin, and are being freed from the power of sin, and will be freed from the penalty of sin. We should also state that this is not an excuse for, this is the negative side of it, this is not an excuse for a Christian to treat someone who is of a lower status, who is a Christian, as lesser than them. This is not an excuse for, as some have tried to use these texts to justify and say that slavery is a right thing. It is not a right thing. He's simply dealing with the situation as it is. In our current situation, I would not write such a thing, because I would not write such a thing, not that Peter was wrong, but in the United States, slavery is illegal. And I would say someone who is enslaved, I would say in that situation, they also need to submit, we also need to submit to the authorities, and we need to get them free from that situation. That's just, I've been thinking through this whole thing and how it approached that issue in the current situation. At the same time, he is asking them to be subject to their masters, but not just to certain masters. And the Greek word that's translated in as master is despotes. We get despot from that. It's not the typical word that is used for that. Typically, it's kurios, which is Lord. In this case, it's referring to a despot, which is a similar idea, but it's just simply someone who has an absolute authority according to the law. And that's what the situation was. And he tells them to submit to the despot, and not just the good ones. Not just the ones who are good and kind. Which means that there are some who would say, oh, you've come to believe this message. Oh, go, participate. Do that. That's perfectly okay. But then there would be those who would say, no, you cannot. You cannot go and join with those Christians. You cannot go and worship their God. You have to come and participate in at the temple here. Now in that case, they should not submit. They should continue to worship with God's people, but knowing full well that they may very well find themselves at the hand of a rod. But following Jesus means persecution. Following Jesus means opposition. And that slave is experiencing a form of persecution in this ancient Roman civilization. And as we see, it's a great honor in the sight of God for that to occur. This means, it would mean for, in this ancient Roman context, be for them to do their duties well. To do them well. They already have this mark against them. It's an unjust mark against them, but it is a mark against them. And so therefore they should do their duties well, so as not to be regarded as one of those rabble-rousers. Christians should not be known as rabble-rousers. Remember when we, in the book of Acts, I mentioned last week, when the gospel was preached by Paul, a group of opponents raised up a group of rabble-rousers. It was not the preachers who were the rabble-rousers. It was the opponents. We should not be known as the rabble-rousers. We should not be known as the people who create all sorts of disorder in society. Peter is calling upon the servants in their ordinary, everyday existence to do well. To respect their despot and to do well. And yet continue in faithfulness to Jesus Christ, knowing full well that they have a community of believers who contain both slave and free, next to whom they are equal. And so, as I mentioned earlier, some of those very household servants may very well have been elders in their congregations, exercising as leaders over those who were not slaves, who were not household servants. In fact, there may very well have been a situation in which, not in this context probably, because he doesn't address masters, meaning there probably weren't. Again, this is new Christianity, and it takes several generations for patterns to change. But it may very well be that you had, in some churches, you may very well have had an elder or two who was a servant, and their master was a part of the church. That may very well have been the case. There are clubs that people join, and sometimes it's been known that some societies that people will join, and it's been known that people who work together, one might outrank the other in their workplace, but in that club that they join, the other person might outrank the other. To illustrate it this way, just as an illustration, just imagine that there were a church, and the church was pastored by a petty officer second class, and his ship and the commander from his ship was a member of the church. That could very well happen. And that may very well have happened in the ancient Roman society. Remember, when we come together, we are resting from our regular life and gaining strength for living for Christ in our everyday life. A Christian should treat one another, even outside of the context of gathering, as equals. It means that it's not just in our gathering that we would call a slave, a free man should call a slave his brother, but even out on the street. And so he tells them to do well, to do their duties well. Now, Christianity, if it were to have a great influence in society, likely, hopefully, would set a trajectory to where things like this would come to an end. Christianity does not always have a great influence in society. And so here the Christians need to work in the context in which they exist. And it's a gracious thing when we think of it in terms of God, when we endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. Jesus said, consider it. He said, consider yourselves blessed. He said, blessed are those who suffer for the sake of righteousness, in Matthew chapter 5. Which he said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so in this context, the one who is suffering unjustly is experiencing something that he says is a grace. He says, for it is a grace. That's the way it's translated. Once again, suffering serves to confirm our faith. It serves to prove the genuineness of our faith. However, the Christian should always support the one who is suffering unjustly, especially the brother in Christ, and be with them and comfort them, and provide help and sustenance. However, if you suffer unjustly, he says, it is of no credit for you. If I get pulled over for speeding, doesn't matter if I was speeding because I was running late to get here. Didn't happen, by the way. Has never happened here. It does not matter. If I pay that, I am suffering my just punishment. And so it is with someone who is legally obligated to do something. And if they don't do it, they are suffering what, under the law, is a just punishment. Even in an unjust situation. He says, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Enduring unjust suffering is for the Christian something that is a gracious and good and glorious thing. Not that we should try to find unjust suffering. Not that we should say, I'm going to find some unjust suffering for you. We should always try to escape it, if we can. But if it comes our way, I mean, we see Paul. He tried to escape. When he saw it coming his way, he tried to get away. Running away from it and hiding is okay. But when it comes our way, there's a certain approach that we have towards it. And we're going to see that in the coming weeks when we look at 21 through 25. But when we suffer unjustly as Christians, it is a gracious thing, and it is something that while we are experiencing at the hands of society, at the hands of men, dishonor from God, the one suffering unjustly is receiving honor. It is an honorable thing. And the reason for that is what comes next. Is he says in the first part of verse 21, which is also verse 21 is part of the next passage as well, the second part of verse 21, for to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you. Jesus suffered for us, and we have been called as well to suffer because he suffered for us. That is the theology of the cross. That is what it is to be conformed to the image of his son. To be conformed to the image of his son is not primarily a rehearsal of the things that he did in his ministry. To be conformed to the image of his son is primarily being conformed to the suffering of the cross. In union with that. That is primarily what it is to be conformed to the image of his son. Because Christ suffered for you, we have been called to this. He suffered on our behalf. And there is a sense, while it is not an atoning suffering, Jesus' suffering for us was atoning. But when we suffer unjustly at the hands of unjust people, because of the greater context of what we're looking at here, there's a sense where we are doing it and enduring it on their behalf as well, so that they might see the sufferings of Christ in our suffering. That they might see that someone else suffered unjustly, and that's the reason we do so. We do not belong to ourselves and do not exist for ourselves, but rather we exist as servants and slaves of God in this world. There may indeed be deliverance from suffering for a time and even for a long time and several generations in Christianity. But it is something that is the norm from the standpoint of the New Testament and not the exception. And he uses this as a universal rule for all Christians in verses 22 through 25, which we'll talk about in a moment. And then wives dealing with, of course, their unbelieving husbands. Now, he does not tell them if they are experiencing violent and dangerous abuse that they need to stay there. This passage is used for that purpose at times, but nowhere does it say that. It doesn't say they should divorce either. It does not say that they should submit to dangerous abuse. But that's for a sermon a few weeks from now. But when we look at this in particular with the servants, we have to ask us, how do we deal with this today? Since none of us in this room are household servants. Some of us might feel like it. Some of us in our jobs might feel like slaves. There's a reason that having a job is sometimes called being a wage slave. And there is, in a sense, unless we are independently wealthy, that we are beholden to our employment. Unless we are independently wealthy, we must be employed. Now, of course, obviously, if there's those who are retired and they've saved up or they have pensions, they're obviously not employed, but they have that because they were employed. So there is a sense in which all of us are slaves. to our employers. For if we do not submit to an employer, with the exception of someone who just has money, such as someone who has a trust fund or independently wealthy, we will not be in a good estate. Now, obviously, there are those who cannot work and there's assistance for them. This is not speaking of them at all. But Christians, especially if we read the news, find themselves, because of their confession of faith, already with marks against them with their employers. We hear news several times over and over because a Christian, it was made known that somebody had a certain position as a Christian related to Christianity, usually a high profile person in a company. And then next thing you know, they get fired. They suffered unjustly. That does not mean that we become rabble rousers and start trying to, in our employment, trying to undermine the company. We are not doing well if we do that. For we signed a contract saying that we will do well. And we are being paid X to do Y. And if we don't do Y, we are stealing. Now, doing Y is unethical and illegal and contrary to Christian confession, we should seek other employment. But that means, as Christians, we, in our employment, we're employed, should do well. Whether the boss is a good one, a kind one, or whether one is cruel and inept, we should do well. As long as we are with a certain employer, we should do well and carry out our duties to the best of our abilities. And if we, because of our Christian confession, even doing well, suffer, just like these servants would suffer simply because they were suffering because of their Christian confession, even if they did their job well. And if we do so, we are on the honorable side of things. Now, Paul gives instructions, if we happen to be employers, we should treat our employees well. Fellow Christian employees, we should treat them as our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and those who are not Christians as fellow human beings. Peter's addressing those who are on the suffering side of things, the weak people, according to society. In reality, this weak crowd, the servants, or in the case of our society, the employees who don't have much sway in their employment. He elevates, each person's status is elevated. Not necessarily in relationship to society, because society doesn't always respect what God's word says, but in relationship to one another. And as free people, as people who have been freed from this age, we should be model employees. Whether that employment is in the private world, or whether that employment would be in the world of civil service or military service. We should be the model employees. Even if it is known that we are Christians, or it becomes known that we are Christians, that brings about a change of attitude towards us. And in some cases, there are those who cannot find any other employment because of where they live, because of their situation, because of their skill set. And they should do well as far as their Christian conscience will allow them to, even if the employer is inept, is evil, or is crooked. That's the Greek word that he translates there as not just to good and gentle, but also to the unjust. The Greek word is crooked. It says unjust. Greek word there is crooked. So, and this has everything to do with the fact that Jesus died for us. Jesus died for us, and he has set for us the example. His atonement is not just merely an example, but his atonement is also something that shows for us. It's not just an example. It is also his substitute for us. That's the primary idea behind it. There's also an aspect where it's an example for us, and that's where he's getting at here, is that we suffer even if it means unjust suffering. It means we do it in such a way that we don't create rabble-rousing. For Jesus is the example for us to follow in that regard. We are called to live out of obedience to God even within the context of unjust social structures. And maybe our influence might change some of those structures. They may not. But we should live out, we live in the midst of unjust social structures. That's not going to change until Christ returns. We are surrounded by unjust social structures. It does not matter what country we live in, what society we're in. We're surrounded by unjust social structures. And so we live in the midst of those and suffer at the hands of those, just as Jesus did at the hand of the unjust social structure for our sake, in our stead, for our salvation and justification. And so do we. Just like these first century Christians. So if a company has to issue a press release naming us as an offending party because of our particular position as Christians, and thereby bringing societal shame upon us, let's consider that pure joy. If it means that we've lost our position because we have worshipped at the wrong altar, or because we've committed societal blasphemy. Blasphemy laws still exist. They just don't take the form that we think they do. They take the form of crossing societal standards that society has set, that you can't cross this line. And Christian confession oftentimes crosses that line. But let us, even in the midst of that, do well by the things that we have the privilege of having voluntarily agreed to do these things. Let us do well and do those things according to the best of our ability. There may be a day when that's not the way it is in our society. And maybe it turns to the way it was in the ancient Roman world, in which our employment may not be voluntary. We still must do well. We still must do well. Yet not damaging our Christian confession. And in fact, in maintaining our Christian confession, it may indeed bring about that suffering. So my dear brothers and sisters, in closing, there are many things that are standing against us. There are many things that are opposing Christianity simply for it being Christian. Let not our attitudes be one of those things. Let us be peaceable. And part of that being peaceable is working well and to the best of our ability in the midst of an unjust society. For these first century Christians, that was, I initially titled this sermon, A Difficult Submission. And I decided, all submission is difficult though. So I decided to change the title. Is suffering and unjust suffering. And so let us be sure that we do well in our various different spheres of influence, to carry out our work godly, to carry out our vocation in a godly way, knowing that as we see our Western civilization become increasingly anti-Christ, that Christian confession we maintain may mean that we will have to be highly dependent upon one another because none of us can find jobs. That's an extreme situation, an extreme example. But our Christian confession is something that stands against us in terms of society. So therefore, as he is saying here, let not anything else beyond your Christian confession and practice stand against you and harm our witness. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son who died for us, who rose from the dead, who suffered when we were his enemies. And as we face situations that are difficult in employment, in vocation, in day-to-day life, that may bring about unjust suffering, it's our prayer that you'd help us to remember that cross that he died for us. And we have been called to this because Jesus suffered for us. Help us to carry out our duties that we have in our vocations and our places of influence well, to the best of our ability, even if it's a person that's hard to do so for. That we might, and even if we find ourselves suffering for it, we pray that you would remind us of this and help us to remember that we don't live for this city, for we have no lasting home here. We have a lasting home to which we are looking, and we wish for those very oppressors that we have to come to us, come with us to that home. So help us that we might live in such a way, even in unjust circumstances, that those people inflicting unjust circumstances may join us in believing upon our Messiah, our Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.